It is more important to know what the Reformation retained than what it overthrew.
Dr. Larry Rast, talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Charles Porterfield Croft made that statement back in the 1800s, but it remains true for us today. The church's job is to confess faithfully, and simply to overthrow error does not establish truth. What we are about is confessing biblical truth. And what this conference promises to do is to help us recover that for an age that desperately needs to hear that truth.
You can meet and hear Dr. Larry Rast making the case for the conservative Reformation June 10th and 11th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Why did he need to be begotten or born? Because he became like we were, separated from God. Because he tasted spiritual death for every man. And his spirit and inner man went to hell in my place. Can't you see that? Physical death wouldn't remove your sins. He's tasted death for every man. He's talking about tasting spiritual death. Jesus is the first person that was ever born again. Why did his spirit need to be born again? Because it was estranged from God.
That's Word Faith teacher Kenneth Hagin teaching kind of the classical Word Faith view of Jesus' descent into hell. Jesus went to hell to suffer as a man. He went to suffer the pains of hell as a man. Now, you might not realize that that is not what the church confesses when the church says he descended into hell. I could see how people could make that mistake, but it's definitely a wrong reading of the church's confession and of Scripture there. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to talk about Jesus' descent into hell with Dr. Curtis Giese on this Wednesday afternoon. A little bit later in this hour, Terry Mattingly joins us. We're going to talk about some media coverage of an allegedly anti-gay cake sold by a Whole Foods store in Austin, Texas. You've seen the picture of this cake on social media. Now, part of the story is that it's likely a hoax. Part of the story is that the hoax is likely perpetrated by a pastor, and no one's been saying anything about this pastor, his church, his motivation, what his people think about it, kind of the journalistic questions that need to be asked. We'll get some answers with Terry Mattingly in about a half hour here on Issues Etc. In the meantime, Dr. Curtis Giese joins us. We're going to talk about Jesus' descent into hell. He's professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, New Testament editor of the Concordia Commentary Series, and author of the Concordia Commentary on 2 Peter and Jude. Dr. Giese, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you so much. An honor to be with you.
We heard in the open theme kind of the lunatic fringe version of Jesus' descent into hell. Kenneth Hagin saying that essentially Jesus descended into hell as a mere man, and he went there to suffer eternal death and eternal torments in hell, and then to be, in his resurrection, born again out of hell. How do we respond to that particular interpretation of Jesus' descent into hell?
Yeah, as the descent into hell appears in the Apostles' Creed, that is a part that begins his exaltation, his glorification, his once again taking upon himself all the divine attributes also according to his human nature. That's not a part of his suffering, his humiliation. Also, the context of 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 20, where this biblical account is of Christ ascending to hell, that's not one of suffering. That's one of great victory, of exaltation, and of Christ putting to shame those who reviled the Word of God, especially during the time of Noah. So there's not a hint of suffering in that context of 1 Peter 3, verses 18 and onward.
So we want to be sure that even as Christians have for centuries, millennia, confessed he descended into hell, we are not talking there about Jesus going to hell to suffer, but Jesus going prior to his resurrection, after his defeat of death, hell, and sin and Satan in his death, he's going there to proclaim victory.
That is absolutely the case. And if I may, I'll take a look at the context of 1 Peter 3 and then specifically those verses 18 through 20 that specify that. In chapter 3 there, Peter says, "But if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." And as I read through this verse, please notice that there is a mention of suffering, but ultimate hope and victory and vindication. So I'll just continue to read. "But if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, then for doing evil." And here are the critical verses. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he may bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared." So there's, again, the contrast in this context of suffering difficulty, but ultimate vindication and victory. And that's the case with Christ as well, as it describes him being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit. And he went and proclaimed to those spirits in prison. And the type of proclamation there from the context would indicate one of condemnation, of victory that Christ is expressing there.
There are those who say, look, this descent into hell has too flimsy of biblical support for it. And so we don't really have any business speaking that in the Apostles' Creed, that he descended into hell. How would you respond to that?
Well, there is just this one verse that certainly does proclaim that. And although perhaps there are other teachings of the events life of Christ that are clear, it is clear enough to indicate that this is one of victory and vindication for Christ. And as Christ here speaks to those who disobeyed the herald of Noah, and Christ here speaks to those who disobeyed him, ultimately, it does clearly speak of a word of condemnation to them. So the events are clear enough to indeed have a major part in the Apostles' Creed. And also there is another verse that often is connected with this that further clarifies, likely clarifies what Christ has done, from Colossians 2, where it speaks about Christians being made alive together with him just as he was raised. It said that God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So then says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And that idea of putting the forces of evil to shame after being made alive seems to be quite parallel there. So it is indeed wonderfully clear enough, sufficient enough to include as a part of the victory that is proclaimed in the Apostles' Creed.
You made a distinction at the very outset of our conversation between kind of the two states that we find Christ in his incarnation. The first being his state of humiliation, which does, in the context of modern parlance, need to be properly understood, and then his state of exaltation. Begin with this state of humiliation. Are we just talking about, he's God, and he took on human flesh, and that's pretty humiliating?
No, that is not precisely his humiliation. It is simply that the person of Christ, who is both divine and human, did not make full use of his divine attributes according to his human nature. In other words, he appeared just like one of us with a fleshly body. He ate, drank, slept, and so on. So it's not humbling per se, but just non-use of his divine attributes during his earthly life And then his exaltation, again, this only pertains to his human nature, is that according to his human nature, he once again claimed full use of his divine attributes according to his human nature, so that indeed he entered his glorified state. So the humiliation is not taking on human nature, because otherwise exaltation would have to be the opposite of that, giving it up. Rather, it's simply the non-use of his divine attributes according to his human nature.
Here's where preachers maybe need to be careful, because we will talk kind of homiletically, that is, in you know, kind of preacher's use of terms, of Christ suffering the torments of hell. And maybe we're not as specific as we ought to be, because people might be tempted to connect that with the confession of the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. Is it in fact true that Christ did suffer the full eternal wrath of God? And if so, when?
Absolutely. Jesus suffered everything that we deserved, including the pangs of hell. But it was not during the event in 1 Peter, but rather on the cross, as it's recorded in Matthew 27, at the crucifixion, or it says, starting verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And there Jesus is quoting Psalm 22. So the state of utter forsakenness by God is hell. And for that moment, Jesus suffered the pangs of hell, namely everything that we deserved. And that moment sufficed for all time and eternity, Christ having suffered that. He took our place also to suffer hell for us. But then, the instance in 1 Peter 3 is communicated, this is that he was made alive once again, and glorification, and then his descent to hell is indeed not suffering, but victory, and a claim of his superiority over the forces of evil, having defeated them.
So a couple of things are in play here. First of all, when Jesus cries out from the cross, "It is finished," if he has more suffering to do post-death in hell, that's not really true, is it?
Yeah, there is no more suffering in hell. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," that indicates everything has been done. Everything is paid in full. That's actually a very important Greek term that's being used there. It is a term that was used on a bill that needed to be paid, and when the bill was paid, that word was put in there. It has been paid in full, it actually means. And the Greek tense there is actually very significant. It's a perfect tense, which means an event that has ongoing significance, a past event with ongoing significance. So Jesus has paid the debt in full. He has suffered everything necessary to pay for our sins, and that has ongoing significance. So Jesus is saying there is no more suffering for sin. He has paid it all with his suffering and dying on the cross. So another indication that his descent into hell, as communicated in 1 Peter 3, is not suffering, but an act of victory in his exaltation.
Dr. Curtis Giese is our guest. We're talking about Jesus' descent into hell. When we come back, there's an attendant misunderstanding that Jesus destroys death in his resurrection. We'll clear that up right after this.
It is the greatest adventure you could ever possibly imagine. It's demanding, it's hard, it's challenging, and what a blessing it is.
Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider the vocation of pastor.
And it is an incredible blessing to be honored with the opportunity to work with these incredible young men and older men as well, who are committing themselves to the proclamation of God's Word, the right distinction of law and gospel, and to take the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all.
Expert guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Located 10 minutes north of Worcester in the heart of liberal Massachusetts, Trinity Lutheran Church in Clinton is a solid, orthodox, confessional, liturgical outpost of the Missouri Synod, where God's word is not changed to agree with the latest social trend. No megachurch fog here, just the law and gospel, every Sunday at 10 a.m. Come join us and check us out at trinitylutheranclintonma.org.
Do you wish your Lutheran school offered Latin, Greek, or logic? What about German or calculus? Right now, local Lutheran schools in two different states are utilizing Wittenberg Academy to expand their course offerings. Whether it's Latin for third graders or logic for seniors in high school, Wittenberg Academy can help. For your homeschooler or for your brick-and-mortar Lutheran school, we have solutions. To find out more, visit wittenbergacademy.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkham. We're talking about Jesus' descent into hell. Dr. Curtis Giese is our guest, author of the Concordia Commentary on 2 Peter and Jude. Picking up where we left off there, Dr. Giese, there is an attendant misunderstanding that kind of goes along with the idea of Jesus' descent into hell being further suffering. It kind of pushes it back a little bit, and that is, where does Jesus actually defeat death? And especially during this Easter season, it's natural for people to mistakenly think, well, Jesus defeated death when he rose from the dead. But Scripture seems to speak about Jesus' death as the actual defeat of death.
Yeah, indeed, his death paid it all. His death was our death, and as we are connected to him in baptism, we are put to death in the grave with him, and through his resurrection, we are given new life in him. So, but indeed, his death paid it all for us.
So here is where, is it one of these places here where Scripture gives us a brief but very clear glimpse into the events after Jesus' death, before his appearance in his resurrected form, at his resurrection, of what's going on, but it tells us clearly what happened, but doesn't offer much more explanation than that.
No, it doesn't. So the First Peter text describes something that's not recorded in the Creed, or it says that he was made alive, and then another event before his visible resurrection appearances on earth, that he descended to hell and declared his victory. And then the Creed picks up with his resurrection appearances. So when it says he rose from the dead, that refers to his resurrection appearances, and then goes onward with other events in his exaltation from there. But we do not have really all the clear information we might like about his descent into hell. Nonetheless, it is an event that's given down to us and something to be proclaimed, as it is in the Apostles' Creed.
Another misunderstanding that might crop up here is that Jesus is descending there in Allah, that Peter passage. He's going there to preach or to proclaim, and the misunderstanding is that maybe he's giving these persons that are mentioned in respect to Noah's preaching before the destruction of the flood. It's going to give them a second chance.
Yeah, the context and wording there would speak against that. First of all, the word preach there can be a proclamation of gospel, but it can also be very much law. There are quite a few instances where it is law. For example, the stern words of John the Baptist, that is used in that context as well. But also it says that these were the spirits who disobeyed, who are now in hell, And so their time has already passed. These are the disobedient ones who rejected him, and the sentence is already upon them. So it is decided already for them, and Jesus would not be going there to give them a second chance, but again, rather to proclaim condemnation and his ultimate victory. And by the way, that proclamation of judgment against them would be extra comfort for the recipients of 1 Peter. Because even though the recipients of 1 Peter are going through difficulty because of the fallen world around them, those who oppose Christ, Christ's descent to hell is comfort because it also points to the ultimate judgment, Christ's second coming, when all forces of evil will be done away with, condemned, and judged. So this event of the descent to hell gives us a preview of the ultimate vindication at the second coming of Christ judgment day for us. So this is good news once again.
So it's a little to use your word, preview of judgment day.
Yes, indeed. Judgment day is comfort, good news for God's people, bad news for those who rejected him. So this descent to hell is a small version of that. It's specifying the people who at the time of Noah rejected him. And you may recall that in 2 Peter, there the apostle tells that Noah was a proclaimer, a preacher to the people of his time. And they rejected that proclamation. Ultimately, they rejected Christ, and Christ is there to proclaim his judgment against them. And that event is a preview, a down payment, if you will, of the ultimate judgment for all those who have rejected Christ. And that, again, is good news for God's people, for the ultimate vindication, rescue that will happen on Judgment Day.
People do get a little confused by the mention of Noah, as though that generation prior to the flood is somehow being singled out here. Are they being singled out as kind of unique in Christ's judgment, or are they in fact being mentioned because they're emblematic of an entire race of human beings that fell under God's sudden judgment?
Yeah, in the Old Testament, there are many persons, events, groups referred to as types, a preview, an example, an emblem of something that will come later, a greater example that will be later. So here, the people at the time of Noah are emblematic, an example of a whole. And so also, just as that descent to hell gives us a preview of the second judgment, so also those people at the time of Noah are indicative of all people who have rejected God. So it's not as if they were more evil than other times. They were very evil, as Scripture said, but they are indicative, a prime example of those who rejected God. And like others who reject him, there will be an ultimate judgment.
How do you respond to the assertion that the earliest version of the Apostles' Creed doesn't include this mention of the descent into hell?
Well, other events may be more clear and more, I don't want to say more, not more relevant, but this is nonetheless a very important event in the life of Christ for us because of the victory that it gives. And in the context of opposition to God's people, it offers great comfort. So it was not absolutely necessary to include the first time, but I'm glad that it does. It is included later. So it's a vital indication that God's people, as the Apostles' Creed came forth, that they saw this as an important event. And I'm glad that they did.
So finally, should Christians have any question marks rolling around in their head when they confess he descended into hell? Can they, in fact, find comfort in Jesus' descent into hell? If so, what?
Yes, great comfort is in this, and I'd like to point to the formula of Concord and what it says about this. I'll skip around here. It says, herein the burial and descent into hell are differentiated as distinct articles, and we simply believe that after the burial, the entire person, God and man, descended into hell, conquered the devil, destroyed hell's power, and took from the devil all his might. We are not to concern ourselves with the exalted and acute speculations about how this occurred. I skip a few lines and says, then we shall retain the heart of this article and derive from it the comfort that neither hell nor the devil can take us or any believer in Christ captive or harm us. And that is the ultimate comfort significance of this article. And it's very appropriate that it's included as a major point of the Apostles' Creed. And it is an entire article in the form of Concord, Article 9, and worth mention and articulation. And I'm glad it's there because of the joy and comfort that it does offer to God's people, both at that time and also now.
Dr. Curtis Giese is professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, New Testament editor of the Concordia Commentary series, and author of the Concordia Commentary on 2 Peter and Jude. You can purchase the Concordia Commentary on 2 Peter and Jude by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can find out more at issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. Giese, thank you.
Thank you.
When we come back on this Wednesday afternoon, we're going to spend some time with Terry Mattingly, author of the On Religion column for the Universal Syndicate, founder and editor of GetReligion.org, talking about media coverage of an alleged anti-gay cake sold by Whole Foods in Austin, Texas.
Would you like to help a college or seminary student attend the Issues, Etc. Making the Case conference? You can purchase a conference scholarship for a contribution of $100 to Issues, Etc. You can donate online at issuesetc.org/scholarship. Or you can make your $100 check payable to Issues, Etc. Write Scholarship in the memo line and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.
O Lord, open my lips.
Listen to chapel services live. Weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
In my family, education means cultivating wisdom and virtue by teaching what is good, true, and beautiful. Memoria Press makes this type of education possible with their classical Christian curriculum. Characterized by simplicity, quality, and affordability, Memoria Press gives my children a rich classical education. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Since 1989, the Missouri Synod has allowed men without a divine call or ordination to publicly preach, teach, and administer the sacraments. This will be addressed at the Synod's convention this coming summer. On May 17th, Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy, will be hosting a conference at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois, discussing the biblical doctrine of the Holy Ministry and the Lutheran Confession of it. All are welcome. Go to gottesdienst.blogspot.com for more information.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
LCMS Disaster Response provides guidance and assistance to congregations who seek to proclaim the gospel and show mercy in the wake of disasters. We can bring capacity to your congregation through on-site assessment, volunteer training and congregation preparedness, and through grants direct to your congregation. For more information, follow us on Facebook, keyword LCMS Disaster Response, or visit our website at lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April is a story about one man's journey from death row executioner to Lutheran pastor. It's titled The Executioner's Redemption, My Story of Violence, Death, and Saving Grace. You can check it out at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Executioner's Redemption is on sale for $12.99. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month, The Executioner's Redemption.